All right. Thank you, everyone, for the music. We appreciate it. Well, let's take our Bibles this evening and pick up where we left off last time. This will be in Zechariah chapter 8. We're in Zechariah chapter 8 this evening, and we'll be looking at part 2 of what we started last time. So that will be Zechariah chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. And the title is The Promise of Future Blessings, part 2. So we'll be more or less finishing an even longer sermon than normal, even for me tonight. This is really, like I said, both of these messages are really one, but we'll be looking at that this evening. Zechariah 8, 18 through 23, and that'll take us to, again, the title being The Promise of Future Restoration, part 2. Now, this evening, we're coming to a part in the book, and I mentioned it if you were with us this morning or not, but we could turn to this pivotal point, this turning point in the book of Zechariah, and chapter 8 concludes what we would consider to be the first major section. If you remember at all, the book of Zechariah is largely put into two sections. And we have come to the end of the first one with chapters 9 through 14, largely dealing with the first and second comings of Messiah or Jesus. But between chapters 8 and 9, most scholars state, and I believe as well, that there's clearly a significant gap in time, typically understood to be probably 30 to 40 years, somewhere along those lines. But as we conclude this first section, the Lord's going to give His people, as he concludes this, if you think of not speaking again in terms of revelation for 30 or 40 years, to encourage them as they await his fulfillment of those prophecies and promises in Zechariah chapter 9 through 14. And it's a very simple promise that ends the first major section, and it is his promise of his presence. God promises at the very end of the first part of the prophecy to be with his people and that his presence will be with them until the fulfillment of his promises. Of course, that's very reminiscent of today. God is with you and I today, the church, until he fulfills those promises. So he concludes the first part of the prophecy with a very simple reminder that God is with them. And he would remain with them until he fulfilled all of these prophecies that we'll begin to really look at next week. So in this passage tonight, again, we're just picking straight up. This is really, you know, I guess tongue-in-cheek, a really long message even for me. But it's really, again, two parts. So we're going to look at a synopsis of part one. So I'll just review the first 17 verses of chapter 8, which is part one. And then tonight, really only two things, 8 through 19, we'll see where the Lord will replace mourning with joy. There was a lot of mourning, sorrow, and God replaces it with joy. These are all things that are future for Israel. But then he also points out that one day the Lord will draw the nations to himself through the nation of Israel, 20 through 23. So we'll look at, again, a synopsis, in other words, a review of the first part, picking up immediately in 18 through 19. You'll see where the Lord replaces mourning with joy. It's the idea of returning back to the question, should we still fast? And God gives somewhat of a general answer. And then finally, he concludes with this idea that the nations will be drawn to himself one day through the nation of Israel in 20 through 23. So let's review instead of reading, and then we'll read, so slightly different than normal. But if you notice the outline of the book, again, fairly straightforward in terms of its structure. God calls in almost a prologue type manner in the first six verses that the nation of Israel must repent. This is not walking in step with God so much as they need to return to him to begin with. They need to repent of what they've been doing and restore their fellowship with him. Now, you may think, why is that so important? Well, if we don't have fellowship with God, all of these promises, especially for them, would never really avail anything. Then God begins to reveal those sequential visions that would take us through the mid part of chapter 6. Then we saw where Joshua was crowned as king priest, Of course, the merging of those two roles would eventually be done through Messiah. And then we have what I call a Q&A session. It starts off with, if you remember, we had the group of individuals, they come and they ask God the question, we've been in exile, we've been fasting, the temple is almost built, can we stop that fasting? I used this last time, if you remember, 70 years of exile because of a Sabbath violation, and God is in a sense saying, you didn't adhere to 70 years, now I'm going to make you do 70 years in exile. That's where the time basically comes from. Cyrus is a Gentile, and God works through Gentile kings to bring about his purposes. The nation of Israel begins to return. They begin the second temple construction. They quit for a while. Don't follow through with it. God uses the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to stir the people, and eventually in due time. But what they're asking is, if you look where that star is, we've been fasting and the temple is almost done being built. Can we stop? And God deals with a greater issue. If you remember chapter 7, because again, these are all really all interconnected. Remember chapter 7 summary? God rebukes the people for empty fasting and calls them to sincere obedience and compassion. Genuine worship flows from a heart devoted to God, not from outward ritual. Conversely, when our hearts are right, we will naturally desire to do the things that please God. So God's answer is, if you were doing it for me, then you have your answer. If you're doing it for yourself, you have your answer. And so God, in a sense, answers them that way. Then we move into chapter 8. Again, chapter 8 is not directly dealing with the fasting, although sort of indirectly he deals with it. Remember chapter 8, what are we looking at? I'm giving you these in advance so that you understand what we're looking at before we look at it. Notice chapter 8. What does chapter 8 teach us? Well, we will see today when we finish. God promises renewed blessing for Jerusalem, transforming fast into joyous feast, and making Israel a witness to the nations. His promises offer reassurance in the present and hope for the future. In light of this, the Lord expects holy living from his people. And the simple idea there is God wants his people to live holy in light of his promises, in light of who he is, and those things, no different really than what the church is asked to do today. Now, when we look at a synopsis of part one, if I just did part two, is a chance you can get lost. What did we see in part one? Well, basically, it starts off with the promise of restored favor. God is jealous. Remember, zealous. He has zeal, like a husband should appropriately for a wife. This is directed to her towards the nation of Israel. Israel, he has zeal for. He's jealous for her. He doesn't want her, if you will, pardon the expression, being a harlot like we see in other parts of Scripture. And so God has this zeal for her, the nation of Israel, the people. Then he promises them both peace and prosperity. Now this is the part where all of the old people say amen, because there's the promise of longevity of life. Imagine that. You remember? 100 years old and you'll be thought of as young. I will leave that one where it is. But then what else do we see? God promises peace and prosperity, the idea of children running in a file through the church. No, I mean through the nation of Israel. That's what that is depicting there. And then the idea that God fulfills the impossible, because he says rhetorically, you surely don't think that this is too hard for me, do you? Of course, very similar to us today, and Jesus has to correct us, right? Nothing is impossible for God, yet it is for man. And so, ergo, we don't trust in man, we trust in God, because God can do the impossible. It's never that God can't, it's just that it may not be his will, of course. So God promises restored favor. He loves his people. Now, again, think of it this way. Israel is not in good standing with God. God judged his people for 70 years, yet he still is this way towards them. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Because if you and I were lost and abandoned by God because we didn't act appropriately for a while, we'd be in trouble too. And then it ends with the need for holiness. God desires His people to live in holiness in light of His promises as well as Him. For instance, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 through 12. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In light of the fact that Jesus will return and establish righteousness, you and I need to live holy lives, righteous lives, not, if you will, deplorable living. So as we pick up, we're going to read again this is 18 through 23. So again, this is just a continuation of what we've just seen. But as we continue, I want you to notice that the Lord does return and give a general answer here to the idea of fasting. And what He's going to say is, just as He does today, He takes something that is for mourning, a mourning among people, and He turns it into great joy. So let's read the rest of this. This will take us to the end of part one. And if you were here for Sunday morning, you pretty much already know what I'm going to talk on next week. Alexander the Great against the King Jesus, and we know who's going to win that one. Let's pick up and read verses, though, this week, 18 through 23. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. So love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, In those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Beautiful ending to the first part of the book. But let's look here at this. So this is just, again, a continuation of what we left off with. So he's just continuing here speaking, and we continue to see here, again, the revelation coming through the word of the Lord. Again, I only point this out because, again, God reveals through those sequential visions, but the visions are done. And by now, God is revealing through his more typical way of revelation. So the word of the Lord of hosts comes to Zechariah, and then in verse 19, you'll notice that the idea of fast has reared its ugly head again. Remember, chapter 7 and 8 are really one long question and answer. Should we stop fasting? Are we able to stop fasting? It's almost time. We've almost finished Solomon's temple. Can we quit? And so forth. But I thought it'd be helpful here to look at what is the idea of fasting? You know, we run across this even today in the church. What is the idea? What does fasting mean? So this is just one description of it. But notice this if you're curious what fasting is. I think this is at least helpful here. It says fasting from the Greek nestuo means to abstain from food or certain activities for a spiritual purpose. It is a deliberate act of self-denial intended to focus the heart on God, deepen prayer, and cultivate dependence on Him. That's a good definition of it because that's the central idea of it. I mean, it originates from the Greek word nestuo. Nestuo means just that. It means to abstain. That's the idea. That's what the word means. It means to abstain from something. It could be food. It could be whatever the case is. But I like this one because it's for spiritual purposes. And I remind you in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, don't let people know you're doing it. Because then you've already received the praise of man. So be careful when we fast. People will say, well, Pastor, what do you think about fasting? What I would tell you is this. There's nothing that says you should or shouldn't do it. In other words, the New Testament gives that as sort of a conscience issue. If you're able to do so, it's a good practice. There might be health reasons that don't allow you to for whatever reason. But what I can tell you is, and I'm not trying to be funny, you know, you could abstain from something. Do you know what it is? The phone. Put the phone up for 30 minutes, nestuo the phone, and spend time praying and reading the Word of God, and then hear me loud and clear. When you get done, sing a hymn and rejoice in God, and you'll get the idea, because then you'll be focusing on the Lord. So if you want to fast, have at it. If you're not able to, there's other things that you can nestuo from that would probably be even more beneficial than a steak. But I will warn you, though, don't do it and then go around making sure you tell everybody that you're doing it, because you've already received your reward. Now, we see here the idea of fasting, but if you notice in here, God doesn't elaborate, the Lord of hosts doesn't elaborate in verse 19. You notice the 4th, the 5th, the 7th, and the 10th. What are those? Anybody know? Because there's a quiz on the way out, and if you don't get them right, you got to stay here and sweep up this week. But to avoid doing that, I want us to look at these, because it would be natural just to read them and we move on, because the pastor said I can fast or not, it's my conscience and all this kind of thing. But I want us to look at this, because more importantly, this will describe to you, they are fasting because they are mourning over something. So here it is. This is as simple as I can make it. Notice 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th, those are the months. Those correspond to verses 19. The fast, that's the Hebrew word if you're interested. But more importantly is, what is it they are remembering? Notice the 4th, it's the wall of Jerusalem breached. That would be found in Jeremiah 39, verse 2, for instance. So they mourned over that. God warned the people, but obviously it didn't resonate with them. And just as God said, Gentiles would come and crush you if you don't repent, and they didn't repent, and God came, and God's word is fulfilled. So the 4th corresponds to the idea of the walls of Jerusalem are breached. The idea, though, is just to remember these are all mourning. They're mourning over loss. The 5th is the idea of the temple being burned. You could see that, for instance, 2 Kings 25, 8 through 9. So the walls of Jerusalem were breached, and so they mourned over that. Remember, they're mourning over something that has already happened in their past. They mourn over the fact of Solomon's temple being burned. Could you imagine? I often think of that grand temple. Would have been perfect from our standpoint for Messiah to come, but because the people refused to obey the word of God, God judged the people. Let me just tell you, if God will judge his chosen people and allow the temple of Solomon to be burned, God is a God of judgment. And we just simply can't escape that fact. He does warn, but he does judge. 7th, that is an assassination there. Jeremiah 41, verses 1 through 3. And then lastly, the 10th is the Babylonian siege begins. And you see that, for instance, 2 Kings, beginning in chapter 25 and verse 1. Now look at those, and I want you to understand something. The Israelites fasted, and what that pictures up there, and it's not so much that you need to know all the details, although that's helpful, is that they are picturing mourning and sorrow over loss. They were mourning over loss. In this case, it was loss of Solomon's temple. It was loss of suffering from disobedience. Do you understand? They were in 70 years of captivity, not for obeying God and being faithful to God, but for disobeying God. Do you understand? They weren't the victim. They were guilty, and God was just, but he was also gracious and not wiping them off the face of the earth. And so God here is, of course, being shown as gracious, but the people were mourning. But God in his grace, what is he going to do? He's going to take these fasts. He takes the sorrow of the people, and he answers the question by how and what. Well, if you notice in the passage, it tells you, He says, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 19, you have the fourth and all. But notice what he says. These will become, this is verse 19, joy, gladness, cheerful feast for the house of Judah. God is saying, I'm going to take your fasting, your mourning, and I'm going to one day turn it into great joy. It'll be, instead of fasting, it'll be feasting or festivals. It's just, it sounds easier to say. God's going to take those and remove those and replace them with joy. And that's the way God works. God takes sometimes things that are pure outright sorrow that cause people to mourn, but God is the only one who can change them. I want you to turn to me just real quick to the Gospel of John. I don't know if you can find it. Hopefully you can. After all the time I've spent in it, at least I hope you can find it. But in all seriousness, I want you to look at this. It fits with the time of the year that we're approaching. But I want you to understand this is this general principle that God has for His people. Sometimes God allows sorrow or mourning, doesn't He? Yep. Is it always because we've been bad? No. Is it because we've been bad? Well, yeah, sometimes. In other words, both can be true at the same time. But I want you to look at this. I'm not sure if you're how familiar you are. This is John 16. Jesus is in the upper room. He's been telling the 11 disciples effectively this. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going away. I'm giving you all these promises. And then I'll return one day. So don't be sorrow. But then he specifically, in these verses I'm going to read, in John 16, beginning in verse 20, says, you're going to be like a woman in labor. And you are going to be in such agony and pain and sorrow, but then when the birth comes, you're going to be joyous. And you know what he's talking about here? You are getting ready to grieve and sorrow over me. But then on the third day, there'll be joy because I'm going to be alive forevermore. Interesting analogy. Look at this. It's John 16, 20 through 22, and we'll stop there. Truly, truly, that is Jesus' way of saying, tune everything else and listen. I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And that was true, wasn't it? Meaning, just as a general rule, at his crucifixion. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. And then he uses the illustration. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. The idea there is that God takes sorrow of people and eventually turns it into great joy. Back in our passage in Zechariah chapter 8, God has said, you have all these feasts, you've mourned, I'm going to turn them into great joy. And as a result, notice the end of verse 19. Love truth and peace. Because that is what the Lord loves. Because that is the essence of God. God is the essence of truth and love, and they're not at odds with one another. Today, we live in a time, I think even in the church, where we forget truth and love are not at odds. They correlate to one another. You can't have one without the other. You can't have true love in a church, agape, without, of course, love and truth are needing to coincide. So God says that because of what the Lord will do, we need to love what God loves. I'm going to read you this. This comes from Dwayne Lindsay's commentary, just so you get the idea. Here's the Bible Knowledge commentary. He's helpful here. He says, these fasts are still observed by Jews today. Interesting, isn't it? The reason why I mention this is because God is going to still do the very thing He's talking about. Take the fast, turn them into great joy one day. But let's read on. Lindsay goes on and says, but at the Lord's second advent, these fasts will be turned into feasts, symbolizing millennial joy. Therefore, again, the people in Zechariah's day were encouraged by their future hope to love what God loves, in this case, truth and peace. I ask you before we finish this and move on, do you love the things that God loves? Because the church has a future hope. the Lord has given us hope for the future, and we should love the things God loves. And I want to point this out to you, because someone may listen and say, how do I know what the things are that God loves? We know what God loves because He's revealed it to us in His Word. And if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. My friends, if we truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, the Decatur Bible Church, no matter what the cost, no matter what offense we cause, if we really love the Lord Jesus Christ, we would love Him enough to do what He says. Regardless of what offense, regardless of what man may say, regardless of the cost, we would do. But I think sometimes we don't. And when we don't love the Lord, we don't do what He asks us to do. Now, moving on in this final part of book one, you'll discover in verses 20 through 23 that the Lord is going to remind them that one day He, through the nation of Israel, will draw people to Himself. And He's going to use Israel and the nation is Israel. I think sometimes even in the church today, we forget God has had a program for the nations. God is the one who established them in many ways. So let's pick up here, and I just want us to look at verses 20 through 23, because there will be nations that come and flow to Jerusalem. But you'll notice first, nations seek the Lord, but not by force. They won't be forced to go up. They will, if you will, go up by obligation no longer. They will desire to seek the Lord. Notice verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be, so this is still future, that peoples will come and inhabit, even the inhabitants of many cities. One of the things we'll see is, and you'll see this later in the prophetic passages in 9 through 14, that there will come a time when Gentiles will not be forced to go up to the nation of Israel. They won't go under obligation. They'll go because they want to. I think, though, even as a church, we need to remember nations are part of God's plans and God's purposes, and God works through them. Two, you'll notice that worship becomes international. You and I, again, we need to make sure we go backwards in time. At this time, largely everything seemed to be Jews. But God is pointing to the fact that Gentiles, not just, hear me, just Israel, yes, will worship the one true God. What did we read this morning in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10? We read about those pesky palm branches, remember? But who was there? Every tribe, tongue, and nation before Almighty God that had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has always had a plan for the Gentiles, and God would use the nation of Israel for it. So God is describing in verses 20 through 23, first that the nations would seek Israel. In other words, they would seek Israel, but not by force. And obviously that's not today and never has been. I think the nation of Israel today is described in Zechariah 12 apropos, which is it's nothing more than a big heavy burden upon the nations today because there's just so much bickering over it. Then in the future it says that their worship will become international. But I want to draw your attention to the close of book one because 30 to 40 years transpire. And then Zechariah will receive those final revelations. But notice how it ends. And if God didn't reveal anything else, He ended the book on a very upbeat notice. Verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations will grab and grasp the garment of a Jew. Now, why would they do that? Notice, it's showing a bit of intensity. There's intense desire. And what do they want? They want to go with them. But why? Because they recognize that God is with them. They recognize that the God Almighty is with the nation of Israel, and they want to be a part of that. They are grabbing on almost like in an intensity. They want to grab onto the garments and be a part of what God is doing. And God is ending this on the promise of that God would be with His people. If you don't know the history of the Bible, know this. God judged his people severely. Here he's promising, even so, I still love you, and I'm still with you to the end, and I will still fulfill my promises through you. So in that day of Zechariah, many people probably would have thought that God had abandoned his people. I mean, we have people today that are called replacement theologians, and they believe that God has abandoned the nation of Israel. The problem is God never said that. And so God here is reminding the Israelites that instead, one day he would fulfill his purposes through them in many ways, in spite of or despite of their activities. So as we finish the end of part one here of Zechariah, God reminds his people of this array of blessings, but the most important one is that his promises that he would be with them. Most scholars think that there was probably 30 to 40 years. Imagine 30 or 40 years with the final thing from God is, I'm with you. What is Jesus? Emmanuel. What did Jesus say at the end of Matthew 28? Lo, I am with you to the end of the age. God's presence is his greatest blessing, and we forego it when we aren't obedient to him. But God is a gracious God. I'm going to end with, I came across this as an interesting poem, and it starts, I don't believe it's ever been set to music. Some of you music people easily could. But it talks about God's faithful promises, and it's a reminder that God is with us. Because God is with Israel just as he is with the church today. God be with you. He is strong. He will lead you safely along. He will always meet your need, give you himself to feed. God is with you all the way until night shall pass away, then to see his blessed face saved forever by his grace. It ends with the promise that God is with us to the end. Father, when we look at these promises, some of these are somewhat abstract, largely pointing to Israel and the exiles. But the ending isn't. The ending is not obscure. It's not abstract. It's very clear. You've always promised to be with your people. The problem is sometimes we aren't with you. And we are with you when we obey you. We obey your word. We seek to follow what you have told us. But Lord, I thank you that just as you promised Israel at the end of part one of Zechariah, at the end of Matthew 28, you promised us the same thing, to be with us to the end. Father, I pray that in light of that, we not only are encouraged, but that we would seek to obey you and follow you until you come again. Father, thank you for being with us in this upcoming week, because we don't know what will happen, but you do. And so thank you for being with us this week. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.